Well, let's turn to God's Word together, and our main reading this morning is going to be in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, Acts 15, 36 to 41. It's on page 924 if you are using one of the church Bibles. But just before we get there, I want to read from the Psalms as well, Psalm 133. And just a few verses from Psalm 110. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing. Life forevermore. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, let's read from Acts 15, 36 to 41. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Amen. And may God bless to us his holy and living word. Well, pleased to have the Bible open, particularly at the section of scripture that we read together in Acts chapter 15. Let's just bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you have given us that word, that we might know who you are, that we might come to be reconciled to you through the gospel of your Son, and that we might then go on being truly established and rooted, grounded in the faith, strengthened in that faith, that we might be sanctified and that we might be equipped to live lives worthy of the gospel. Lord, we come to you then recognizing that this is a special time that you have appointed for us, even this day. And so we ask, our Father, that you would grant the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that you would grant the power and the ministry of your Spirit, that we might be changed into the likeness of our Savior. We ask, Lord, for your help. We ask that you would bless your people. In Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most encouraging things that we can come to realize, one of the most encouraging things that we can come to understand and that we need to hold on to as Christian men and Christian women, is the truth that no matter what kinds of stresses and strains, no matter how many schisms and setbacks may be experienced and even sometimes caused by the people of God in this lifetime, Christ Jesus will still build his church. Another way of saying that is to say that Jesus Christ will have, in the end, the inheritance for which he came down from heaven to die on a cross. You think about it, we look out at the visible church in our own day. We look horizontally, as it were, and what do we see? We see mainline denominations ravished by liberalism. In some cases, outright apostasy. We hear of churches being burned. We hear and we read about believers being killed in far-off places because of their love for Jesus Christ. We see factions and division, often between those who ought to be united. And yet through all of these things, sometimes even through these things, Jesus Christ is building his church. And this is, I believe, very much the picture that we're being given in these closing verses of Acts chapter 15. The Jerusalem Council had just taken place, the purpose of which, you'll maybe remember, was really to preserve and to maintain unity between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Paul had, by this point, he had completed his first missionary journey, and having returned to Antioch, he had discovered this problem whereby some of the men were teaching that Gentile believers had to first of all be circumcised in order for their faith to be deemed legitimate. They had to first of all, in a sense, become Jewish if they were to be accepted as genuine Christians, if they were going to be considered the real deal, included amongst the people of God. And so Paul, along with Barnabas and some of the others, they were sent up to Jerusalem in order to resolve this issue once and for all. The issue was resolved. It was agreed that, of course, there was no need for the Gentiles to be circumcised. They didn't need to become Jews in order to be Christians. And yet at the same time, there was also a kind of warning, wasn't there, to the Gentiles that they too had to be careful. They too had to take seriously the law of God, and they had to live in a way that wouldn't cause their Jewish brothers to stumble. And so this first century general assembly was really all about maintaining and preserving unity in the church. The need for both Gentile believers and Jewish believers to fellowship together as one without discrimination or prejudice. Why do I mention all of that background? Well, because this is what makes what happened next between Paul and Barnabas so ironic and so surprising in a sense. That just after these very men had been leading the charge, as it were, they'd been leading the charge, they'd been at the forefront of this battle for unity in the church, they themselves became the objects of its division. It is, at one level, a great reminder to us that the best of men are always men at best. It is also a reminder to us that the devil is always lurking beneath the surface, waiting for a moment of weakness in which to strike against the church. Oftentimes, it is right after a moment of spiritual high or gospel breakthrough, as it were, as there had been in a sense here in the first century, that the devil is most strong, that he is most eager and ready to come in and to break up the people of God. And yet, even in this, indeed, we might say even through this, what do we see? We see that the Lord was still building his church. The Lord, who is on the throne, was overruling and using even this division amongst his people, not that it necessarily legitimizes the division itself, but nevertheless, he was in his great sovereignty and supremacy over all things. He was nevertheless using all of this in order to further, in order to prosper the work of his gospel in a fallen world. Now, as we just take hold of that thread, as we just take hold of that bigger theme, if you like, the onward march of the gospel, the building of Christ's church, even in the face of this moment of difficulty. It was a moment of difficulty and significant strife and dispute and division. There are always two sides to this work, this onward march of the gospel and the building of Christ's church. First of all, there's what we are called to do in and of ourselves by God's grace, but what we are called to do and what we are called to be like. And secondly, there's what God himself does in his sovereignty as he fulfills his higher and his eternal and redemptive purposes. There are always two sides, two parts to this building work. There's what we are called to do and what we are called to be like, and there's what God himself is doing through us. And so what I want to do this morning is to really just hone in on these two sides of the coin, as it were, as we see them being played out in the first century, as we see them being exemplified here in Acts 15. And so first of all, as we think about what we are called to be like in this same mission of the gospel, we see here in this episode, both in the positive example of Paul and the negative example of John Mark, we are reminded here of our calling to love the church and to be those who are steadfast and zealous in our commitment to its service. First of all, we have the positive example of the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 36 that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and let us visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, it's so easy, isn't it? Always in our Bible, so easy just to glance over these things. Just so easy to rush on. Let's get on to the next big doctrine or dramatic bit of teaching. But remember the context here. Paul had just spent many tumultuous months visiting the cities and the towns of Galatia. He'd probably traveled somewhere in the region of 1,000 miles, some of which, if not many of which, would have been on foot. He'd been arrested several times. He'd been stoned and presumed dead at Lystra. Everywhere he had gone, he faced opposition, rejection, hostility, trouble, and strife because of the word of God. And yet such was his God-given zeal for the gospel. Such was his God-inspired love for the church. His first thought at the end of this grueling first missionary journey was not to take a year out, was not to sit back and to hand over to someone else. It was to retrace his steps so as to visit the saints and to, quote, see how they were doing. What does that mean? Well, no doubt he would have wanted to make sure that the ruling of the Jerusalem Council was both known to and was taken seriously by all those who had come to believe in those various places. He would have wanted to check to see that false teachers were not being allowed to infiltrate the ranks, to see that the Judaizing party wasn't being allowed to exert its influence over Gentile believers. He would have wanted to check and make sure that those elders whom he had appointed were serving well, that they were guarding the flock entrusted to their care, that they were fulfilling diligently the duties of their calling. He would have wanted to spur on the people of God, exhorting them to hold fast to the one true and pure gospel, to continue in the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so we can say that Paul and Barnabas, by the way, because he too was of a mind to return to these places, both of these men were zealous and steadfast in their commitment to the church, in their desire to see the people of God flourishing and being emboldened and strengthened in this most holy faith. But then there's also here a negative example in the case of John Mark. Because whatever we make of the subsequent dispute, the dispute between Paul and Barnabas, whether we think that Paul was right or whether we think that Barnabas was right, the fact of the matter is John Mark had previously shown himself unreliable. Again, whether Paul should have just forgiven John Mark, taken him along in this next phase of the mission, or whether he was right to not take him along on the journey, the way that Luke records John Mark's failure to continue previously with Paul and Barnabas, remember this was back in Acts chapter 13, the way that Luke records this for us is not neutral. It is accusatory. He says in verse 38, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Luke is saying, this man, he withdrew from the work of the gospel. He did not want to carry on in the work of the Lord at that particular time. Now, the scriptures don't actually tell us the specific reason for this. But given both the language that Luke uses here and the strenuousness with which Paul argued against John Mark's inclusion, what would seem most likely is that back in Acts 13, what happened was he had shrunk back from the work. He had demonstrated, at least in that particular moment, a lack of perseverance and commitment to the work of the gospel. Perhaps he began to realize the kind of opposition and the kind of hostility that was likely to come their way in the cities of Galatia, having already experienced and seen what happened with the sorcerer back in Paphos. Perhaps he'd just been a little bit overzealous and naive in his decision to help his cousin Barnabas, not really counting the cost before he did so. Whatever the reason was, we see here in John Mark that at least from Paul's perspective, and at least on that occasion, he was lacking what Paul and Barnabas exemplified. Whereas they had continued on, focused and steadfast in the work of mission through very much trial and tribulation, John Mark had turned back. And friends, this is a real reminder to us of the need to really understand and to take seriously the true nature of the Christian calling. To count the cost before we begin, or as we begin. To take seriously the warnings that come from Jesus about what it really means to be a disciple. You think about it, Jesus loves his church above everything else in this world. Jesus came down from heaven to die for the life of his church. And in so doing, he set down what is then the pattern for all who would then follow in his way. The pattern of a life which is ready to give up everything for the sake of the people of God. A life that is not looking back like Lot's wife in Genesis chapter 19. Instead, a life which is focused on the road ahead, which is committed to the welfare and the prosperity of God's elect. Why is that so important? It is important because this is the kind of life that God uses and that God most greatly blesses in the building of his church. This is the kind of life which is truly useful in his hand. You think about it, nobody did more, at least in human terms, to spread the gospel in the first century than the Apostle Paul. But what did it take? Blood, sweat, and toil, zeal for the gospel, a heart inflamed with a love for Christ and a love for his people, a desire to see the people of God increasing and being strengthened in the gospel. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so let us take heed of this example of the Apostle Paul this morning. Let us allow the Scriptures to convict us of our own apathy, of our own indifference, of our perhaps lukewarmness in regard to the things of God and the welfare of the church. Let us ask that God would stir in us a real heart for his people, a greater love for his gospel, a readiness to persevere and to leave everything behind for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Let us take heed of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says, "Since then we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of the faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and so is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so first, the example of our part, our vital role, our great privilege that has been entrusted to us if we are believers in Christ, our individual, personal, unique role in living for and loving the church and suffering for its sake. But secondly, and to our great encouragement, we also see here in this text how the mighty and the overruling hand of God himself, how he continued to further the gospel and to bless his church in response to and even using the division which occurred between Barnabas and Paul. Now, from a human standpoint, people are, generally speaking, very much divided as to who was right and who was wrong in the dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Some would say that Paul, in this particular moment, was demonstrating a lack of grace, a willingness to forgive and to forget his brother's past failing. Others would say that Barnabas was only actually being lenient towards and supportive of John Mark because he happened to be a blood relative. John Mark was Barnabas's cousin, as if to say that he was really demonstrating a kind of just bias or favoritism. He wasn't thinking objectively about the situation because of his familial ties. But whatever way we choose to think about that, the fact of the matter is God was not hindered by nor restricted in any way by this moment of apparent difficulty and tension in the life of his church. In a moment where Satan must have been rubbing his hands together, or so to speak, what appeared as if it had the potential to deliver a serious blow to the work of the gospel actually turned out under God to be a moment of significant blessing. And we see here that God, he turned what could have been a moment of curse into blessing in three different ways. First of all, with the encouragement of Barnabas, John Mark was effectively restored to useful service. We're told in verse 39, Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. Later on in our Bibles, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, we see there that at some stage, Mark actually went on to become a close associate of the Apostle Peter. It's also clear from Colossians chapter 4 verse 10 and from 1 Timothy 4 verse 11 that Paul himself later commended Mark as being, quote, very useful to him in the work of the gospel. Now, does that mean that Paul was wrong to dismiss him then here in Acts chapter 15? Not necessarily. It could be that it was precisely because of Paul's rejection that John Mark, having recognized the seriousness of his previous failing, he then went on to become very useful in God's hand. Whatever we make of that, there is surely real encouragement here for the man or the woman who feels as if they have failed God in some way, to be reminded that our God is a God of second chances. Just as we have seen in the scriptures, in the case of the Apostle Peter, think about it, he denies the Lord three times. As he's going to his execution, yet there is still a work to be done by those who perhaps once let down the side. Secondly, through the failure of John Mark, through the resulting division between Paul and Barnabas, it was as if the Lord then raised up a new servant in the form of Silas. Silas was serving the church before this, of course, but in verse 40 it says, but because Barnabas took John Mark with him, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And so one man's fall from grace, at least in Paul's estimation, became the occasion for another man to be raised up by God himself and to be put on the front line of gospel service. Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest." Why? Because he alone is the one who raises up and who sends out those laborers into his harvest field. No mere man can ever appoint himself as a leader or as a worker or as a minister in the church. It is the Lord, the one who is the King and the head of the church. He is the one who raises up men to serve his gospel and to proclaim his gospel word to the ends of the earth. So first of all, John Mark was restored to service. Silas was raised up for service. And thirdly, whereas beforehand you had one missionary team heading for one region of the world, now you had two missionary teams heading for two regions of the world. Paul and Silas headed for Syria, onto Galatia, headed from Syria rather onto Galatia to Cilicia and Derbe and Lystra and so on, whereas Barnabas and John Mark returned to Cyprus. Now again, does that mean that Paul and Barnabas were right to fall out, to go their separate ways? Of course not. Of course it doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that even in this, a potentially disastrous moment in human terms, in the life of the church, God was still in control. The Lord was still on the throne. The Lord who said, "I will build my church," was still building his church. And so committed is he to that work. What are we seeing here? We're seeing again that it cannot be thwarted, whether it be by the sin of men or the schemes of the devil. Dear friends, to return to where we began this morning, we look out into a world where it often seems as if the church is constantly on the back foot. It can often seem as if the work of the gospel is being hindered. It's being driven back. It's being thwarted and frustrated. The work of the gospel seems so slow. It often seems as if there's just very little fruit. Churches being bombed in Sri Lanka, Christians imprisoned in North Korea, whole denominations abandoning the Word of God, evangelicalism often compromised by factions and division, sometimes the egos of men. But what are we being reminded of here in this text? We're being reminded that our God reigns, and that he is absolutely relentless in the work of saving his people and building his kingdom. That despite all of the setbacks and all of the trials and all of the apparent hindrances to his work, he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Listen to John MacArthur, and with this I close. He said, "No matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its adherents may be, and no matter how decadent the rest of the world may become, Christ will build his church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstances may appear from a human perspective, God's people belong to a cause that cannot fail. Jesus said, 'All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out.' In Psalm 2, the Father says to the Son, 'Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession.' And in the words of the modern hymn, when faced with trials on every side, We know the outcome is secure. Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Glory be to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray together. O God, our Father in heaven, how we rejoice together and we marvel at this great truth, the truth that you are building your kingdom, the truth of these words of our Lord Jesus Christ, I will build my church, that not even the gates of Hades will prevail against it. Not even the power of death can remain strong in the face of or in response to the power of Christ and his desire and readiness to set the captives free. We thank you, Lord. We worship you this day, knowing that you are exalted on high, and that you reign supremely over the heavens and the earth. We thank you that having first purchased your bride through your condescension and incarnation, and by your righteous life and atoning death and victorious resurrection, we thank you that having done all this, you are the one who is then pleased to bestow gifts and blessing and strength to your people by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And you are the one who continues to speak to this world through the preaching of your gospel and by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we are convicted of sin, in such a way that your people are granted the grace to come out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. O Lord, as we rejoice together and as we take such encouragement from this truth, the truth that you are the one who has declared the end from the beginning, O Lord, we pray that you would help us and bless us by your Spirit in such a way that we would indeed put into practice that which we see so well exemplified in the life of the Apostle Paul. And yet, Lord, to think that this was most supremely exemplified in Christ himself, who, as we were thinking about before, for the joy that was set before him, was even willing to endure the shame of the cross. O Lord, we pray that you would make us zealous for your gospel. Grant us a heart which is sincerely committed to the prosperity and the welfare of your bride. We pray, Lord God, that you would arrest us and change and bring back any who are seemingly falling by the wayside or tempted to turn back or waning in their faith. We pray that you would stir us up, O Lord, as a church of your people to good works and to a great commitment to your kingdom in all the days to come. And we pray this for ourselves, but also for the church at large. We think of all the churches in our own nation of Scotland, everywhere where your gospel is proclaimed, where your word is revered. We ask, O Lord, that you would bless the saints with boldness, with faithfulness, with steadfastness in good works. Father, we do pray for the upcoming General Assembly of our own denomination. We thank you for our denomination. We thank you for all who belong to it and all who serve within it. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be upon all the men who will gather there in Edinburgh. We pray especially for the incoming moderator, Donny G, and we ask our Father that you would give him grace and strength and wisdom, that he would be equipped to serve you faithfully and to do all things in a way that would be honouring to you. We pray for all the discussions and deliberations and decisions. We pray that it would all be, Lord, carried out in a spirit of humility and dependence on your leading and your grace. We pray that all things are decided according to your own goodness, your own will, and all that you have revealed to us and made known in the pages of Holy Scripture. We pray, our Father, for the church in far-off lands. We think again especially of those who have been left bereaved by these recent dark and evil acts in Sri Lanka. And we pray, our Father, that you would draw near to your true people in that place, and that they would be given the grace to bear testimony, Lord, to bear witness to your truth amidst so much false religion in that country. We pray that you would help them, that they might shine like a light as in a dark place. Father, we pray for other places where there is a great persecution of your people in these days. We think of the land of North Korea, and we think of some parts of China and Iran, and we think of Somalia, think of other parts of Africa, Lord, where your people are, where they lack a freedom even to come together as your people on the Lord's Day, where they have to do so in secret, and where some have been taken away from their families and who are even now imprisoned because of their faith in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would give them grace to stand firm in days of such evil. We pray they would bear witness to their accusers and their tormentors. And we pray that you would be pleased to open their blind eyes, just as you did with Saul of Tarsus, Lord, that you would arrest them in their consciences, that you would reveal to them the evil of their ways and turn them to the light of Christ and his gospel. Oh Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day, and we are conscious even now as we meet together that several of our number are struggling with various aspects of life in a world which is fallen. We think especially of those who are continuing to grieve the loss of a loved one. We remember Mike, and we remember Peggy, and we remember Donna, and John, and Bill, and Father, so many of our brothers and our sisters who are sad and sorrowful. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to them, that you would comfort them in their season of great sadness, and that you would continue to reveal yourself to them through your word and in prayer, that they might be lifted up and strengthened in faith. We remember those who have been unwell in recent days, and some of whom are suffering with serious and ongoing illnesses. We think before you, Lord, and commit to you Elizabeth. And we remember Doug. We think of Ian and Jimmy and Anne. We remember Mandy Snow and her treatment for cancer. Father, we pray that in their weaknesses, you would make them strong. Strong in faith. Strong in the Lord. Strong by in that strength which comes to us only by your grace and by the power of your Spirit. We pray that you would be pleased to restore your people to strength and health, and all of this according to your own good and perfect purposes. Lord, as we continue in our worship and as we continue to enjoy this great blessing of another Sabbath day, we pray that you would indeed bless it to us, that you would continue to make your presence known to us and be in all of our conversations and in all that we do, that we might be truly rested, not just physically or mentally, but rested in our souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen.